Heavenly Father, we just come before you now today and just pray, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit you would just speak into every heart and mind, Lord. Cause us to know you. Cause us to make you known. May all that happens today, Lord, just be unto your name and glory, we pray. Amen. Well, it's good to be back with you. And again, we're going to be looking, as we have done, certainly in my messages, at the wonderful theme of the cross. One of the things about preparing messages like this is that you realise that once you start a series, at the beginning I thought I could just wrap it up in nice four sermons. But actually you find that as you study and as you speak, that more comes. You know, you study more, you reflect more, suddenly you realise that you're only just scratching the surface. It's the tip of the iceberg, as it were, in terms of whatever's preached. And today I wanted to talk about the cross of Christ in the context of what did that mean for Jesus himself. Very often we talk about the benefits of the cross, don't we? We talk about salvation, we talk about justification, we talk about sanctification, and we talk about a whole host of other things which are the derivatives of what Christ has accomplished there, not only on Good Friday, but also on Easter Sunday with death and resurrection. And we can look at all the gifts that God gives us in and through and by the death of Christ, which is good. And next time we're going to be delving further into that in terms of the application of this. Because unless the word of the Lord is applied, it is not correctly understood. It's not enough simply to read the Bible. It's not enough even to interpret the Bible. It's only as you apply the Bible that actually it transforms you from the inside out. So everything that we know about the Lord himself and the kingdom has to be outworked in daily living, doesn't it? It's all life discipleship. It's not Sunday morning and a Wednesday evening. It's 24/7, isn't it? Everything that God has done for us has to be worked out as an evidence of living faith. Dead faith is simply saying, well, I believe. Well, if that's all you've got, you know better than the devil, because the demons shudder. James says it's what is evidenced as active fruits of faith that actually confirm the genuineness of what you believe. So as we look at that here this morning, I want you to look at something of the word of the Lord around what did this mean for Jesus? Now, we can't hope to cover it in depth. In fact, it'll take eternity even to scratch the surface, I think. And that's what we're going to be doing. In the ages to come, Paul says, the unsearchable riches of Christ are the things that we'll be growing into and learning more of. But the passage I wanted to start with connects very nicely with the one that we often preach and mention when we have communion. It's Paul saying this in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 5, where he says these words. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Paul just sets the benchmark, doesn't he? He lays the foundation, this overarching theme. But what he begins by saying is concerning what he had received. It was by revelation that Paul had received the gospel. In Galatians, he talks about the fact that he didn't receive the gospel from men or through men, but by revelation. God spoke into his heart and took all of his learning in Judaism, and suddenly it all fitted together. And he realized that Christ is the end of the law. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Christ is the epitome of the law. That all that God had prophesied and promised and spoken of under the Old Testament was perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. He is the final word of God to us, Hebrews 1 says. God speaks to us in these last days by his Son. But Paul is saying here that the death and the resurrection of Christ was according to the scriptures. It's according to what God had previously said. In the law, the prophets, the Psalms. It was all that God had promised his people Israel. in shadow and in type, in prophecy and in prose, in all that God said, what Jesus accomplished for us was what God had laid down and spoken to Israel. In fact, Revelation says that Christ was the Lamb slain even at the foundation of the world. So redemption comes before creation. God had a plan, didn't he? Even before he flung the stars into their orbit, God had a plan. The mystery of incarnation. And Paul is saying here that it was according to the scriptures. That's why we need the word of God. Because if Jesus' life and ministry was revealed and spoken of, whether that be in clear words or in prophetic tone, if Jesus came to fulfill the will of God as the scriptures would foretell, then how much more should we as believers live our lives according to the Bible? The Bible's not some optional extra that often gathers dust on the shelf. It is the Maker's handbook. How we understand God, his will, his purpose, his plan in redemption, for the kingdom to come, for our lives to be transformed, for the church to grow, all of this and more, we find in the scriptures. That's why we need to be a people of the book, a people of the Bible. That's not a trendy thing to say. That is baseline Christianity. That everything that we know and believe about the word, what we believe about God, what we believe about his will, we find in the scriptures. Not only what the scriptures say of themselves, as inspired by God, God breathed, God exhaled. It says all scripture is given by inspiration. And that word, inspire or exhaled, is the same picture that's painted in Genesis, where God breathed into Adam and Adam became a living soul. The same picture is painted with the disciples, where Jesus breathed on the disciples, received the Holy Spirit. In the same way that God breathed into Adam, so he breathed into the Word. The Word of God is living. It's active. I'm going to have to move on, otherwise time will run out. Why the cross? Crucifixion, history records as being probably the most horrific form of capital punishment devised by men. It wasn't the Romans who came up with the idea. It was something that the Persians in ages past had configured. But Roman law required that the thief, the murderer, would be crucified. Such a horrific death. And yet, as we look at the horror of the cross, we are reminded of what Isaiah said about Jesus being despised and rejected of men, how his back was ploughed like a field. All of this and more. We considered him despised and rejected of God. So it's interesting in how Isaiah spoke about the horror of the crucifixion. And God raises up the Romans. As he raises up all nations, he raises them up, he brings them down. God is in charge of history, friends. God is the Lord of eternity. Such a horrific death beyond human comprehension. But what does it mean? It means that the perfect love of God is revealed in all of its fullness. For God so loved the world that he gave. Whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While you were still an enemy of the Lord, God says, I'm going to send my son and I am going to save you on the basis, not of what you do, but on the basis of what Christ will do. The love of God perfectly revealed. For God so loved us that he sent his son. But also we know that the law of God was perfectly fulfilled. The righteous demands of the law, the wages of sin is death. God's justice had to be upheld. His law had to be accomplished. So Jesus on the cross fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law, but in doing so satisfied the justice of God. The penalty of sin was paid. So how do we then receive the gift of salvation if we are sinners? Well, it's because of Christ, isn't it? Colossians 3 says, for we died. When did you die? When Christ died. And God raised us. When was that? When Christ was raised. So we share in the righteousness of Christ by virtue of our faith in him. Our dependency is upon him and him alone. Do not look to your own works for salvation, because there's nothing that you can do to make God accept you on the basis of human will and merit. It's on the basis of the finished work of Jesus alone that we are granted the gift of salvation. So how does this relate to Christ? What does it mean for him? How do we understand Christ in the context of the pathway to the cross? Well, there's four things I want to say, four scriptures. The first thing is surrender. I love what it says in Hebrews 5 and verse 8 and 9. Speaking of Jesus, that although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now the context here is all about Jesus, our great high priest, who comes amongst us, the Word made flesh, who takes upon himself humankind, and enters into our world that we might enter into his. So Jesus comes as our representative, as the high priest of Israel did once a year, going into the holiest of all on behalf of Israel, carrying the blood of the sacrifice. He represented Israel in the presence of God. So Jesus had to be made like us to share in our humanity, that by his death he might destroy the power of sin and death. But it says here that he learned obedience. Now, this doesn't mean to say that Jesus at any time was disobedient. What it means is that in his journey of humanity, he enters into what it means to be the God-man. And his journey is one that lays the foundation for our journey. So that as we have to learn, so Christ has also learned, as in working through and living out the perfect will of God. And he learned obedience. How did he learn it? Through what he suffered. It was in the surrendered life. The surrender of the Lord on the cross is the epitome of absolute obedience to the will of the Father. Nothing more, nothing less. It is in the surrendered life that it says he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Not just tip their hat at him or pay lip service to his word, but to those who obey him. How do we obey him? By receiving him. By having received him, by living a life worthy of the calling that we have received from him. He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. But it says here that he learned obedience through what he suffered. He's entering into our world. He's coming amongst us. The living Word of God. The Word made flesh. And he learned this obedience. The perfect life that was lived ultimately led to the ultimate surrender that he gave. Who did he surrender to? Well, you could say, well, he surrendered to his foes, his enemies, to Pontius Pilate, to the Jewish laws, and to the leaders of the nation. He didn't argue, he didn't even defend himself at one point as he stood before Pilate. Yes, he gave his life as a ransom for many, but the surrender was ultimately to the Father. Jesus says, I have come to do your will, O God. The glory that I had with you at the beginning, let me have that glory again. I have accomplished your will, and in doing so, I have brought you glory. the surrendered life. No wonder Jesus would say, look, if any man would follow me, let him first of all take up his cross. Let him deny himself. Let him follow me. Jesus is setting an eternal example for us, isn't he? Are we surrendered? We often sing that song, don't we? I surrender all. Sometimes I feel that's the kind of song that we sing with our words, but I'm not sure whether we live it in our lives. Do we surrender all? Do I surrender all? Well, Jesus gives us this glorious example of being surrendered to the will of God without condition. You know, Jesus had this conversation with the Father in the garden. He said, look, Father, if there's any other way, if there's any other plan for your will to be accomplished, then so be it. But it's not about my will, it's about your will. That your kingdom might come. And if we want God's kingdom to come in our lives, our kingdom has to go. You can't have two kingdoms at work. You can't try and build your own kingdom and try and find God's. One has to go. And it's not God's kingdom that goes. It's our kingdom that goes. The surrendered life is what is seen here. And the writer of Hebrews talks about the fact that even though Jesus was God, a son, in his humanity and humility, he entered into the pathway of discovering that the reflection and evidence of true obedience is evidenced through what he suffered. That's why he went to the cross, amongst many other reasons. But that is the pinnacle of his surrender to the will of the Father. Let's move on. Sacrifice. Ephesians 5 verses 1 through to 2 says, therefore be mimickers of God, imitators of the Lord, as beloved children. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Then the writer of Hebrews in chapter 9 says these words in verse 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? One of the many offerings under the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus was the burnt offering. The thing about the burnt offering is that everything was consumed. There wasn't anything that was left. Everything went onto the altar, and the fire of God consumed everything. That's the picture that both Paul and the writer of Hebrews is painting here. That Jesus offered himself as the Lamb of God on the high altar of the cross. He offered himself unblemished. It says here, through the eternal Spirit. So the Father receives the gift. The sacrifice is received by the Father himself. The Spirit is the means by which the offering is presented before the Father. And Christ himself is the Lamb of God. The offering as well as the offerer. No man took his life from him. He gave it up of his own free will. That's what he said, didn't he? Jesus, both offering and offerer. No man takes my life from me, Jesus says. I give it of my own free will. It wasn't the Romans who took the life of Christ. It wasn't the Jews or the Gentiles. Even though they conspired against him and plotted and planned, ultimately Christ himself gave himself to his Father. And it says through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself without blemish to God. But it was a sacrifice. Paul talks about this fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You see, the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. God had prescribed right from the dawn of creation in the garden that it would be through an offering, a sacrifice, that man's relationship with God would be ultimately restored. And the law required that, both in the priesthood as well as in the offerings themselves. But it was a sacrifice. Just think about that this morning. Jesus gave himself without reservation. He gave himself without condition. He was a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Why? Because he loved us. And he gave himself for us. Just think about that for a few moments. He loved you. And the measure of that love in all eternity is the fact that the Father gave you his Son. His Son offered himself to the Father so that you might be restored in your relationship with him. That's what faith is all about. That is the confidence that we have. That is the bedrock of our faith. He says, be imitators of God. Interestingly enough, if you want to know the application of this, Paul says, submit yourselves one to another. And then he goes on to say, and this is for the married men amongst us here today, wives, submit to your husbands. Fine. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. The benchmark doesn't get any higher than that, does it? Mutual submission. It's not about hierarchy and power games and who's in charge. It's all about mutual submission, honor, understanding of headship, yes. But if we both submit one and to another, then the law of Christ is fulfilled and we become imitators of God. So the cross becomes an eternal standard by which we are to measure our own relationships. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And he gave himself for the church. Who is the church? Is it the building? Is it this? Is it that? Is it the other? No, it's you. It's not the building. This is where we meet. Thank God for buildings. But we are the church. Jesus gave himself for you and for me. But the writer of Hebrews talks about this sacrifice, that it did something that every offering under the Old Testament could never do. And that was cleanse the conscience of the worshipper that we might serve the living God. The Old Testament sacrifices atoned or they covered for sin, but it was an outward covering. It had to be repeated on an annual basis. That's no good, is it? An annual reminder of sin. What we need is something that deals with sin once and for all. Not just some kind of religious repetition of every year on a certain day. We're continually reminded of our sin. But that was the case under the Old Testament. But that meant that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Therefore, as long as that was true, there was therefore a need for a greater sacrifice that would deal with sin once and for all. And that's where Jesus comes in. Because his blood cleanses us once and for all. His sacrifice deals with sin once and for all. What he accomplished on the cross deals with every particle of sin, past, present and future, in every age and generation. Every sin that's ever been committed, the blood of Christ is more than able to atone or to cleanse or to remove that sin. Isn't that good news here today? So where does sin fit into the life of the believer? Well, if we come to the Lord, then, and we repent of our unbelief, then sin is forgiven. And John says in his first epistle that if we do sin, which we do, because anyone who says they are without sin deceives themselves, if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, don't we? Who is the advocate? Jesus. He's our high priest, our great high priest. And as we come to him and say, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me of the things that I've done wrong. Those sins of commission, which are the wrong things that we do, or maybe sins of omission, which are the good things that we don't do. And both are sinful. We tend to focus on bad deeds, but actually, knowing that you should do something and you don't do it is sin. So the blood of Christ cleanses us. It purifies our consciences from dead works. Why? So that we might serve the living God. So what does the blood of Jesus do? It cleanses you. How often? Once and for all. Do we need another cross? No. Why? Because the cross deals with everything. The cross meets the true needs of the worshipper. It cleanses us. It renews us. But the cross at its very heart accomplishes something that the Old Testament rituals could never do. And that is, through the death of Christ, therein lies the death of the believer. We die in him, and we are raised to life in him. His death is your death. His resurrection is your resurrection. The death of Christ is the death of death. As I've said before, Jesus' death certificate is your birth certificate. And we receive everything that heaven affords because we died. We died. That's the mystery, isn't it? That's the great truth of salvation. Sacrifice. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So when Christ was on the cross, it was before the Father. Into your hands I commit my spirit, he prayed, as one of the seven statements that he prayed and confessed on the cross. It was before the Father. The covenant under which we are saved is between the Father and the Son. Before, under the old covenant, it was between God and Israel. And because Israel was sinful and frail and plagued by rebelliousness, the covenant failed, not because of God, but because of sin. So Paul says, what the law couldn't do, because it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his Son. So all that we have under the Old Testament is good. It's a signpost, but it doesn't get you into heaven. The only thing that gets you into heaven is faith. Even under the Old Testament, how were people saved? Well, they weren't saved by obeying the law, because you couldn't do it. You were saved through faith. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, even before the law was given, by faith. Hebrews 11 talks all about this. That it's by faith and by faith alone that we are gloriously saved. So what the law could never do, God did by sending his Son. That's a good truth, isn't it? That's a wonderful mystery. It's God who has saved us. God who has healed us. God who has transformed us. So we move on. This links in all together, really. These words, surrender, sacrifice, it's all part of the same picture. But Romans 8 and verse 1 through 4 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set me free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What we have here, amongst other things, and Paul is very clear and forensic in his letter to the church in Rome, is that he talks about the cross as that which defines, yes, God's sovereign grace, his will and purpose, and all this and more. But what the cross does, through the suffering of Christ, it reveals the true horror and nature of sin. Often people think, well, sin is just sin. It doesn't really matter. Sin is not that important. We all do wrong things. It's only a minor detail. It's only a bit of a defect, a character flaw. But friends, when you look at the cross, then what you find and what you see is the true horror of sin. We were dead in trespasses and sins. How dead is dead? Dead. But Christ, through his death and resurrection, through what God did in the Son, we were made alive. God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. So how does a corpse come back to life?
Not of itself. It has no power or energy within its own existence. It is dead. It needs someone to come and breathe new life. But when we are raised from the grave, we're not the same person that we were before. We're new creatures in Christ. The old is gone. Behold, all things have become new, and all things are of God. But the cross reveals the true horror of sin. The true horror of sin. If sin was just a minor moral defect in the life of people, then why did Jesus die in the way that he did? Why did he give up his life in the way that he did? Why was there such a horrific 6 hours there hanging naked on that Roman gibbet? Why did that happen if sin doesn't really matter? Well, the fact of the matter is, through the cross, God says, that's the wages of sin, poured out on that which is sinless, so that you might receive the gift of everlasting life. Look at the cross. Look in the mirror and realize what God has done for you. It was your sin that put him on the cross. It was not his own, because he was sinless. He gave himself unblemished to God without defect. He was spotless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And yet this spotless Lamb who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That we might be reconciled to the Father. That we might receive all that God has for us. Just think about it. So where was sin condemned? It was condemned in the flesh, as Adam was the one in the garden who'd forfeited all that God had for him. There had to be not a second Adam, but the last Adam who would also come. And what the first Adam forfeited, the last Adam regained. But I believe most truly here today that what we have in Christ is far better than what Adam had in the garden. We are in Christ Jesus. Everything that we have received by grace and by grace alone, through faith. Sin was condemned. What are the wages of sin? Death. But the gift of God is salvation through Christ Jesus. Suffering. When you look at the horror of the cross, when we talk about the broken bread, the outpoured cup, that is the magnitude and the horror revealed as to the penalty of sin, its presence and its pollution over our lives. But thanks be unto God, God has not left us. He sent his Son to die for us. Let's move on. Sanctification. There's a lovely long word for a Sunday morning. Let's read a couple of scriptures. Hebrews 13, verses 11 through 13. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the camp, outside the gate, in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Then there's another scripture, and this is where it gets very deep. Hebrews 9, verses 22 to 24 says this. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, well, this is where it gets quite deep. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Every year, the high priest used to take the offering, sanctified to the Lord. The people were sprinkled. The articles of worship were sprinkled. And then the high priest used to take the blood from the outer court into the holy place where there was the table upon which there was the candlestick, the table of showbread. The ark was behind the second curtain that contained the book of the law, jar of manna, and Aaron's rod that had budded. Certainly that was true of the days of Moses. So the high priest used to take the blood and he used to go into the holiest of all and sprinkle everything for it to be sanctified. What then happened was, is that God came. His Shekinah presence came. As the sacrifice was made, the blood was sprinkled, and the presence of the Lord came amongst Israel. God tabernacled in the midst of his people. That's what it says in John 1 and verse 14, that the word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled amongst us. It's the same picture. So as God was in the midst of Israel, and the 12 tribes were encamped around the tabernacle, so Christ, as the true temple, came amongst us, to Israel, but to the world. But then the high priest used to take the blood of the offering and go into the holiest of all. And as the blood was applied on the mercy seat, so God forgave his people for another 12 months. What it says here is profound. Because it talks about the fact that Jesus went outside the camp. And that means not only geographically, but spiritually. Inside Jerusalem was the dead wood of Old Testament religion that had become defiled. But he was crucified, not so much on a green hill far away, but he was crucified outside the city walls. Crucifixion used to take place not on some kind of hill that was out of town. It was at street junctions. When somebody was crucified, they weren't slung up 6 foot in the air. Their feet just barely touched the ground, or maybe just a few feet. So that those who had been crucified would be virtually at eye level as people passed by and ridiculed and spat and mocked. And that's what happened with Jesus. We know the gospel stories. We know what is recorded. The horror of what took place. Outside the city wall, Jesus was crucified. But then he died and then he rose again. And the Bible says that after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. How did he enter in to the heavenly holy of holies, which is the true tabernacle made not by the hands of men, but forged by the hand of God? What you understand with the tabernacle of Moses on earth is that it was made according to a pattern that was from heaven. So that tabernacle, basic and crude as though it was, and simple, was a reflection of the true tabernacle, which was in heaven. But when Jesus, as our great high priest, entered into the heavenly holy of holies, he did so not on the basis of Old Testament ritual and sacrifice with the blood of bulls and goats. He entered into heaven by his own blood and with his own blood. And it says here that as the copies of the heavenly things had to be purified with blood, which is what took place on an annual basis, so the heavenly utensils of worship had to be cleansed by a greater sacrifice, which was the blood of Jesus. Now, the question that I've asked and have done for many years as I've thought about it is, why did Jesus have to cleanse the heavenly utensils of worship? And there are a number of different reasons for that. Suggestions, possibly. One is that in the fall of Lucifer, that's where sin was first evidenced. Rebellion took place in heaven before it was manifest on earth. So there had to be a cleansing because of that. Another view is that the blood of Christ was not only atoning for the sins of the church, whom Jesus gave himself for, but all those heroes of saints under the Old Testament. It's a mystery. Jesus also said to the disciples, I'm going back to heaven to prepare a place for you. In Hebrews, it talks about the fact that a tabernacle was prepared. It's the same word. What did the sprinkling and the carrying of the blood, the sacrifice on earth carried into heaven, what did it accomplish? It accomplished something of the mystery of salvation. Where such was the power and the glory of the righteousness of God. And for the fact that Christ had given himself for the church, his beloved bride, Jesus was preparing a place for you and for me. It's a mystery. The Bible doesn't say anything more than that. But it's interesting, for those of you who love to study the Word of God, that the heavenly utensils of worship were cleansed with a better sacrifice. You see, the theme of Hebrews is all to do with the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. So what took place on earth had to be fulfilled in heaven. There had to be a perfect process by which everything that the high priest did on earth was fulfilled by our great high priest in heaven, down to the T. And he did it for you. But it was more than just you who was the recipient of this gift. The cross represented a mystery between the Son and the Father that we will never understand this side of heaven. What took place between the Son and the Father through those 6 dark hours on Calvary's mountain is something that is an absolute mystery. When the Son would say, Father, why have you forsaken me? In time and eternity, the Father and the Son were perfectly united, yes, part of the triunity of the Godhead, but separate. And all of a sudden, the Father turns away from the Son. That's a mystery. That's a mystery. The fact that the blood of Christ was carried into the heavenly Holy of Holies is a mystery. But one thing that we do know is that we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. This is what the Father has accomplished through the Son, by the Spirit, in order for you to receive his gift of everlasting life. So how dare we play games with faith? How dare we treat lightly the sacred things that we know so true in the word of God? How dare we be so flippant and unconcerned about sacred matters? Friends, if we enter into this in a far greater way, our lives will never be the same again. We need to understand that salvation is a gift from God. And this is the price that was paid in order for that gift to be given. So we understand the scriptures, and the word of the Lord says we therefore go outside the camp to where Jesus hung, bled and died. Why? To sanctify the people. His blood has been sprinkled, and the effectual power of why you are sanctified, and maybe this is the answer to the question that I asked before about why was the blood of Christ sprinkled in the heavenly Holy of Holies. As it was applied in heaven, so the blood of Christ sanctifies you on earth to get you ready for heaven. Whatever happens in earth is because of what has happened in heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The blood has sanctified you now, and the only reason that it can do that is because it was sprinkled in heaven by the Lord himself as our great high priest. That's what he says. And now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Jesus is not redundant. He's not twiddling his thumbs. He's ever living to make intercession for us. Ever living. Hallelujah. And we're going to talk about that in a few weeks in terms of how does all this kind of, how is it grounded in our daily walk with the Lord? Amen. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you today for your word. We thank you because of the truths of your word. Help us understand more of it. There's a lot of depth, Lord, to these scriptures. And we can only look through a glass dimly, Lord. But here right now, we thank you for your presence amongst us. May this word sink deep into our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.